Church, 1 Samuel 19 is going to be our focus text today. So just take a moment, grab a copy of God's Word, and go ahead and turn there with me if you're using the Bibles in front of you. This text starts on page 242, 1 Samuel 19. As you're finding that text, let me invite you just to consider a couple of questions. The first one being this: in your life today, who or what seems powerful to you? Who or what seems most powerful in your life? That's probably, for almost all of us, a fairly open-ended question. And there are a number of directions we might consider as we ponder our response. Could be that your answer has something to do with earthly governments, whether it's local or state or federal. And whether you like it or not, they possess some measure, some aspect of power over us. You might answer that question by thinking about your job or your employer. They control your pay. They have a significant voice in the amount of time that you get off and when you get to take that. You might even spend more time there than you do at home. There is a type of power they hold over you. Perhaps the power you think of has to do with a specific relationship, a child, a spouse, an ex-spouse, a parent, a friend, an enemy. There is an influence they hold, sometimes for good, sometimes for ill. Many times, money and finances have power over us. The mortgage that you owe to the bank each month, the student loans that have been on your books for decades, just the regular expenses of life that, surprise to nobody, are going up. It's just more expensive to do regular things anymore. For some, it's your own body. It is your health. You might look in the mirror and not like what you see. You might not like the way you feel. Maybe it's a diagnosis you've already received and the news just is not good. It's a consistent struggle you have faced, maybe for weeks, maybe for months. Maybe it's been chronic for decades. The doctors can't figure it out. The medicine doesn't ever work for you. And there is just this physical issue that just looms heavy and large over all of life. Again, for you, who or what seems or feels most powerful today? And then to push it just a level deeper, let me ask this: what troubles you most about that power? What is it specifically about that dynamic that causes you to worry or to fret? What is it that pushes you toward anger or anxiousness? What about that worldly power that you have named? What is it that just pulls and compels your heart to want to take control on your own? To solve the problem in your own wisdom, to carry the burden in your own strength. Well, what is that for you? 1 Samuel 19 continues to find David in a place where all the powers around him are aligned against him. Last week we saw how the king of Israel, Saul, the most powerful man in the land, he seeks repeatedly to snuff David out. Saul schemes again and again in hopes that David will be killed. And yet, at every turn, and in very surprising ways, God sees fit to guard the feet of his chosen one, and God works to exalt the name of his anointed king, exactly as God had promised that he would earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Chapter 19, church, is a continuation of this same storyline. The powers of Israel, the powers of this world, increasingly gathered against David. And yet, the Lord's faithfulness will not be lessened. The Lord's hand is never shown to be weak, even when the powers against his people are so very strong. And the powers aligned against you, the powers that seem amassed against you today, may seem very, very, very strong. And indeed, from an earthly perspective, they may be. And yet here in this text, we are reminded in some surprising ways of how strong our God remains. And so, church, this account that we're about to walk through, these events, they are here not just for your education. They're here for our encouragement. They are here for our joy to be deepened in a God who does not forsake his people and who does not forget his promises, even when what is against us feels and remains very, very strong. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. This is meant to be good news to us today, not just information. It is meant to inform our hearts and to encourage our faith. It is meant to strengthen us as we walk in a broken and sinful and shattered world. It is meant for our help and for our good as we walk through seasons of life and situations that are hard and heavy, and we don't know where our rescue will come from. Lord, would you remind us today that just as you were good to David in all of his struggle and all that opposed him, you have not changed. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so our hope can and should remain in you. May it be so today. May your people be strengthened. May our faith be matured. May new life be given to those who have never bowed the heart and bent the knee before Jesus. And may he get all the glory. And it is in his powerful name we ask. Amen. Amen. When we last left David last week at the end of chapter 18, the Lord, as we said earlier, was faithfully preserving him and intentionally exalting David's name. Even though Saul had tried on numerous occasions to rid himself of this young upstart rival, Saul feels threatened. He is fearful and angry. He is jealous toward David. And so in chapter 18, all of that internal stirring for Saul manifests itself in a number of very secret schemes. They are hatched within the king's heart, and they are intended to destroy David. As we look toward today's passage, the heart of Saul has not changed, but his methods have. No longer is he going to keep things classified. Instead, Saul decides to go public. Read with me, verses 1 through 3. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." Essentially, Saul convenes his cabinet and lets it be known the new agenda is as follows: David must die. No longer will the king plot in private. Now the entire royal house has been enlisted to accomplish a singular task: kill the shepherd from Bethlehem. Understandably, this does not sit well with Jonathan. We know from last week that while Saul despised David, Jonathan delighted in him. Their hearts, their souls had been knit together in a profound covenant of friendship. We'll talk more about that next week as we look at chapter 20. Jonathan, we remember from last week, had even willingly already handed over all of the symbols of his own power and authority. As the king's son, he was slotted to take the throne after Saul. And yet he goes to Jonathan, Jonathan goes to David, God's chosen anointed next king, And he says, you can have my belt, you can have my sword, you can have my robe. He essentially says all of the trappings that say outwardly, I'm the next king, I forfeit those, I give those to you because you are the chosen next king, not me. I lay my life before you. So it is out of that heart condition, that type and depth of love for David that Jonathan warns his friend and he offers to be an advocate to go and speak to murderous Saul on David's behalf. And we find that encounter in verses 4 through 7. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you, for he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David. And Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul. And he, David, was in his presence as before. Jonathan's case is simple. It's compelling. It is clear. And it is marked by truth. Saul, David has done you no wrong. Instead, he has actually been used by God as a profound blessing to you. He risked his own life for your benefit and that of the people. The Lord is clearly with him. You cannot deny that. Saul, you rejoice with everybody else when God did through David what he did with Goliath. So to scheme against him as you are, to plot his murder, is nothing short of sin. It is sin against David. It is sin against God. So Saul, stop. No more. And Jonathan's appeal actually works. It was a courageous thing for Jonathan the son to confront Saul the father. Jonathan knows as well as anybody the king is far from stable. We should remember a few chapters back, Saul had already tried to kill his own son. He said, I'm going to kill you rather than lose face before the army. And yet Jonathan advocates for David, Saul listens, and David is brought back in to the royal court as before. But you're probably thinking the same thing that I am. We know Saul. We know these things don't last for very long. It does not take much for him to flip on a dime, for his mood to change. And that's exactly what happens in verses 8 through 10. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. David, to his credit, remains faithful in his service. The Lord continues to grant him tremendous protection and favor. But Saul remains a sinful and an unrepentant man. So he is still, we should not forget this, Saul is still a man under the judgment of God, under the judgment of a righteous God. So Saul is once more harassed by a harmful spirit. He is easily overcome by his jealousy. And so this continued military success on the part of David, it inflames the anger and jealousy in Saul. And as he's done before, the king of Israel plays the part of a sinful Philistine and tries to attack David. Now Saul, as we have seen before in previous episodes, he's no slouch on the battlefield. He himself, like David, is a mighty warrior. He knows how to handle a spear. And yet, under the influence of God, all Saul can do is miss and miss and miss. This is the third time now that the great warrior of Israel can't even strike somebody in his own house. The Lord continues to preserve and protect David. But for David, by this point, he has had enough. It's hard to blame him. He is no longer willing to live in Saul's house. If you're going to keep throwing sharp things at me in the kitchen, I'm going to go live in another kitchen, is basically what David says. And so he escapes to his own home. and to his new wife, Michal, who, by the way, we shouldn't forget, is Saul's daughter. And so David is now Saul's son-in-law. Verse 11 says this: Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." Saul just cannot ever seem to finish the job. And so now he sends hitmen to do what he cannot. But Michal catches wind of their presence. She warns her husband, and she covers his tracks. Verse 12 and onward. So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He's sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He, David, said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Michal puts a dummy in David's bed. She lies and says that her husband is under the weather. And when her plot is found out, she lies again and she says, "I had to do this, Dad, because he threatened me." Just a note about that. That does not mean, church, that Scripture here is endorsing any kind of deceptiveness or lying on the part of Michal. It does mean, though, that God's word always gives an accurate picture of what happens in a sinful world. And so you're going to find all sorts of incidents and people in the Scriptures that you say, that's not how somebody should act. And that's there for our instruction as well. Bible paints an accurate picture of a sinful world and sinful humanity and a righteous Savior. And so you're going to find incidents of sin. Just because this is here is not an endorsement or a statement of perfection regarding Michael's actions. In the end, though, her actions do provide her husband with enough time to escape Saul's thugs and make his way 3 miles down the road to the home of someone else that Saul hated, namely the prophet Samuel. We haven't heard from him in a while. Verse 18, now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. So certainly Samuel would have been a sympathetic ear to the anger and sinfulness of Saul. And David and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. So just by way of review, thus far in chapter 19, the threats against David remain. That much is obvious, it is clear. And God's kindness, it too persists. The Lord preserves David. The Lord protects his chosen king. Really, the only thing that has changed throughout the course of this narrative is the intensity of Saul's opposition. Here in this passage, Saul has seen fit to leverage the full scope of his power. He has summoned all of it, and he's fixed his crosshairs on David. Saul has made his plans public. He has sought to enlist the rest of his house and his family as co-conspirators. The king sends spies to track down David's movement. The king even continues to try his own hand at ending David's life. And yet the Lord remains faithful to David, faithful to his purposes. It seems, and it is, that Yahweh is always at least one step ahead of anybody who's against him. He's always outmaneuvering the foolishness and the sinfulness of David's enemies. We have seen that on repeat here in chapter 19 in a variety of different settings. But the closing account of this chapter, the final paragraph beginning in verse 18, it is meant, I think, to take this theme of God's preservation, of God's wisdom up against the foolishness of mankind. It is meant to take that and elevate it in some surprising, shocking, I think even humorous ways. It is intended to strike us as spectacular, as the combined forces and all of the resources that Saul has, they are amassed in a singular opposition to David. In an earthly sense, everything in the deck is stacked against David. And yet, we're about to find that the Lord again and again just swats them away like an annoying bug. And God shows himself to be strong and mighty while his foes are laid bare and they are humbled. They are humiliated for everyone to see. Look with me beginning in verse 19. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they, the messengers, saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. So there's strike one. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. Strike two. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Strike three. From where Saul is headquartered to where David fled to be with Samuel was only about 3 miles, a 90-minute walk from one to the other. And so when the king hears that his enemy is just down the road, he quickly dispatches messengers, go and find David, presumably to kill him. But every time they get close, they're right on the doorstep. They're just about to finish the job. God overwhelms these operatives again and again by his Spirit. Three times it says they are caught up in the prophesying of the prophets led by the chief prophet, Samuel. It's interesting because that word prophesied has a fairly wide range of meanings in the Hebrew. It's actually the same word the author of 1 Samuel has used repeatedly to describe what happens to Saul when he rages in his house when the Spirit of God rushes upon him. And so to rave or rage or prophesy is the same thing. In one sense, that means that we're not quite sure what's happening to these three battalions of messengers that go to find David. Except that we know what happens to them is exactly what God wants to happen to them. God just shuts them down. They are undeniably under the sovereign control of God. They had left the household of King Saul with very clear commands. Don't come back until David is dead. But precisely at the time of the true king, the heavenly king's command, the Lord steps in and says, "Thanks, guys, I'll take it from here. You're done." Again and again and again. Saul's schemes are upended. David is preserved. Again, this happens three times until eventually Saul's got to be thinking to himself, if you want a job done, you just do it yourself, right? And that's what happens. Beginning in verse 22, then he himself, Saul himself, went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sikhu. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him, Saul also, as he went. He prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? There are a number of specific details from these events that we'll look at in a moment. But before we do that, these three verses are so interesting because they are almost exactly a mirror image of what had happened to Saul some 10 chapters earlier when he had first been chosen to be the first king of Israel. Back in chapters 9 and 10, here's what happens. That's the account that upon a first reading seems to be just a random set of happenings. Remember where Saul is commissioned by his father to go look for a bunch of runaway donkeys, and he can't find it, and he just wanders all over the place. So we find out, though, that is under God's sovereign control to get Saul into contact with Samuel so he could be anointed as the first king. And the events in 9 and 10 unfold like this. Saul eventually enters Ramah. He asks for directions by a well. He ends up meeting a group of prophets. The Spirit of God rushes upon Saul. Saul prophesies, and all the people say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" That's how his story as king had begun, in a way that made it clear God was sovereignly working so that God's hand was with Saul. You couldn't deny that. Here in chapter 19, the same sequence of events unfold. We find Saul in Ramah, once again looking for Samuel. He comes across a well. He asks for directions. He meets a group of prophets. And Saul also is overcome by the Spirit of God in such a way that it is clear God's hand is now against him. Chapter 19 ends with the mighty, mighty king of Israel, all the resources of the kingdom at his disposal, there to carry out his own personal plan. Saul, the one who seemed to be so powerful, he lies naked at the feet of the prophet that he hated. Saul, who had rebelled consistently against the will of God, is absolutely subject to the hand of God. All day and all night he lies there, humbled, humiliated, so that at the end, the people of Israel say the same thing they had at the beginning. Is Saul also among the prophets? They had said it in wonder in chapters 9 and 10. They say it in mocking in chapter 19. Jonathan, Saul's son, just a chapter earlier, he had freely, we discussed this already, willingly, even joyfully removed all of the vestments of his kingship, even his royal robe, and he had given it to David, symbolically stating, I acknowledge who you are and who I'm not. Jonathan's dad, Saul, refused to do the same. Instead, he continues to reject David. He ignores the Lord's voice. He arrogantly pursues his own desires. He thinks, I have all this power. Why would I give it up to an upstart shepherd? Eventually, though, the patience of God is done with Saul. And in a moment, the God of heaven, the King of the universe, swats the King of Israel away like a fly. And he removes the royal robe that Saul would not part with on his own. And God humbles Saul. He humiliates him. He strips him bare and leaves him naked before the entire nation. Church, what a sad and stunning turn of events this is. But there are lessons, I believe, there are truths that we are meant to consider. We are not just supposed to look at this and say, rough day for Saul. I would ask you again to recall the questions we began with this morning in your life. What seems most powerful to you today? Who or what holds power over you? And what is it that troubles you most about that power? Often, very often, the powerful things of this world, they seem untouchable, do they not? They feel so strong, so unchangeable from our perspective. A relationship that from your view is already fatally wounded, if not dead. That's just how you look at it. You say, how could that change? A job that you hate, it feels like prison. Finances that cause you to live in bondage, you don't see a way out, and the burden is just week by week, by month after year, it's just so heavy. You look around and there are leaders everywhere, and they don't just disappoint you, they seem to be against you. You say, you're not seeking my good, you're seeking my harm, and you find yourself constantly shocked at the obvious foolishness of their decisions. A body or a mind that is failing, health that falters, surgeries that don't work, medicine that is ineffective, therapy that brings no relief, and the road ahead feels really long, and there is no finish line, and every time you see one, it turns out to be a mirage, and somebody moves it. Church, there are heavy and powerful things in this life that we face. And I don't think that we should ever deny that. Saul really did despise David. He really did send thugs and assassins to carry out his bidding. They really were bent on doing David harm. And if David had not jumped out of a window, if they had actually gotten their hands on him, that's a bad situation for David. Chapter 19, church, does not teach us that for God's people, there are no problems in this world. That is not a reality we should entertain. It doesn't mean that we should expect some easy or smooth life. All things turning out just the way you had planned. This text tells us exactly the opposite. Life is hard. Enemies are real. Powers against us are strong. But chapter 19 is a reminder. It is a much needed encouragement that all of the so-called powers in this world, powers against us, they are not nearly as powerful as we often suppose. And indeed, their influence and their reach, it is defined and it is sovereignly limited by the one who holds and possesses all power. We are meant to read this and notice that Saul is restricted. He is stymied and frustrated in every one of his plans. While at every turn, God's hand is shown to be sovereign. Sometimes God uses the faithfulness of the enemy king's own son. Sometimes God uses a deceptive wife and a dummy in a bed. And sometimes God just completely humiliates those who are against his people. God lays them waste and he brings them low and he openly humbles the powers of this world. We are meant to see that Yahweh will not be frustrated in his plans. The sinfulness of rebellious men and systems are no match for the sovereignty of a holy God. We are meant to see that and say, that's really good news for the people of God. Friends, if you are in Christ, you have an unshakable hope. We don't see it fully as of yet. We live this life looking through a veil that dims and distorts things. But that does not change the fact that God has promised that his plans will not be frustrated, even in the face of strong, powerful, persistent, sinful, difficult enemies in this life. Church, if you are in Christ, this is your hope. Therefore, God has highly exalted Christ and bestowed on Christ the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow before King Jesus, every knee. Some will be like Jonathan, and they will bow freely. They will joyfully acknowledge the lordship of Christ. They will confess him and delight in him, not just in this life, but forever. Others will be like Saul, and they will refuse to humble themselves. And so there is coming a day, God has promised it, when the mighty hand of God will bend their knee. He will bring them low. Those like Jonathan have a willing submission. Those like Saul will suffer a forced submission. And their eternity will be one separated from the glories of Christ. But make no mistake, the promise of the word of God is this: every knee will bow. The difficulty for us at this point in our lives and in human history is God has not seen fit as of yet to bring about this final reality as of today. We look around and there are still many, there are most. The way that leads away from Jesus is wide and many are on it. And they reject the Lord and they despise those who claim Jesus as King. This world is still a place that is deeply broken. It remains profoundly sinful. It is saturated with rebellion against the true King. And as we've already said, as I've invited you to consider, that brokenness we feel. You feel it. You see it in your bodies, in your homes, in our hearts, in the systems and structures of this world. It's everywhere. And this, at times, if we're honest, can cause us to despair. And we think the powerful things of this world are so strong. How could they ever be overcome? They always win. They always triumph. They always have the upper hand. They're never called to account. The church, our God is kind enough to grant us a glimpse into how this story ends. The book of Revelation is full of these. Here's one. Revelation 6, beginning in verse 14. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" The powers of this place, the powers that right now seem to us to be so mighty, so unmovable, so discouraging to our hearts, there is coming a day, friends, there's coming a day when the God of heaven, the God of David, will move against the powers of this earth in true power. And this text tells us in that day, when their false power is faced with his true power, the best option in their minds will be to say, "Oh, would the rocks you created crush us so we don't have to be before your face?" That's what God will do to the powers of this place. He will humble them. He will do more than humble them. He will openly humiliate them for the glory of Christ. That's how the story ends. Almost. Revelation also tells us, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He'll dwell with them. They'll be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" All things in this broken, sinful, power against us world, all things made new. Do you long for that? If you are in Christ, then this is your future hope. And God has told us what is to come, not just for our information, but for our encouragement. He has told us about a future hope so that our present faith might be strengthened and helped. May that be the case among us today, even with all of the struggles that we face. May we see and rejoice and rest in a sovereign God who wins in the end. And if you're here, and by God's grace, he has brought you to this place, and you are not yet a follower of King Jesus, You have not yet bowed your heart before him. Then your greatest enemy, it is not any of the earthly powers that you might have named or identified previously. Rather, your great enemy is spiritual in nature. He is an enemy who desires to devour your soul. God says his name is Satan. He is a snake, and his only options for your life are stealing, killing, and destroying. That's what he wants for you. But the good news for you this morning is this: Jesus has already defeated Satan. He has humbled, he has humiliated him. And Jesus did that by taking the chief weapon Satan wields against us, namely death. And Jesus used that weapon against Satan. On the cross, Jesus died for the sins of any. He died for the sins of all who would trust in him for forgiveness. Jesus died in our place. And he rose again, demonstrating that he holds the power over death. And Jesus offers a new heart and life eternal to any who would call upon him as Savior and true King in this life. If you're here today and you are not a follower of Christ, there is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess who Jesus is, that he is Lord. And the good news for you this morning is that Christ invites you, he calls upon you, to call upon him as Savior and Lord this morning. May it be so in our hearts. May it be so in yours if you've not trusted in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the good news of the gospel we find in Jesus Christ. Thank you for reminders of that all throughout Scripture, specifically here in 1 Samuel. May our hearts rejoice in your secure and coming victory over the enemies and powers of this place. May that strengthen us today. And may you work in the hearts of those that don't know you yet, causing them with joy and gladness today to bow the knee, to humble their own hearts, and to call upon Christ. Do this and more, please. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.